But that was at 14 I was converted, and just last week it was, a knock on my door, and I opened the door, and there were a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses on the door. And he asked me an interesting question, actually. He said, when I told him I was a Christian, he said, "What made you change your religion?" And I was a bit stumped for a moment, you know, and I think I know what he was getting at, but I stumped him even more because I said to him, I said, "Well, I didn't have a religion before." And I didn't, you know, I never went to church, I never really gave God much thought at all. But through quite tragic circumstances, my stepbrother was converted and saved, and I won't go into the depths of the story really, but he wasn't living with me and with our parents at the time, and he came back home to live. And as a consequence of sort of association with him, I went along to church and I heard the truth of the gospel and I became a Christian. There was no background there at all, really. I mean, I did go along to a Methodist Sunday school for a time, and they were very pleased when I stopped going. I was not the best behaved and the best sort of influence on the people around. And as I was there with five of my cousins as well, it was probably the best thing that we didn't go anymore. That's another story. So it was quite something to think, what made you change your religion? I think what he was getting at was the idea that many people in this country, of course, will assume the fact that because they're born here, if asked their religion, will put Church of England or Christian, I suppose, if they're really radical. But they make the assumption that because we're born here in sunny England, or the United Kingdom, however we term it these days, that makes us Christian. Well, of course, that's not true at all, is it? And for Israel of old, it wasn't true either, that just because they were born within Israel and just because they were called the people of God and God's promised people, it didn't make them, if I might use the term Christian, it didn't make them a child of God as such. They had to approach in faith. And it was that faith which they'd lost. So although they were still looked upon as the Jehovah's people, if you like, or the God's people, and Jeremiah still looked at them like that, that was not the case for all and sundry. And unfortunately, the majority had the greater influence, and Israel turned away from the worship of Jehovah to the worship of the idols around them. And if we were to look around in our country today, we can see a similar instance, can we not, where over the generations, of course, that great influence that happened around at the Great Awakening and at other times is today not seen as it might be. And our churches are less full than they might be, but God's truth is still here and we still worship him. That's not my sermon, actually. That was just me talking. So, to Lamentations, though. Lamentations. I'll say at the outset, I'm not a fan of soap operas. You might wonder why that's important, but I'm not. I will not sit down and watch soap operas. But I know many people do. They're amongst the most popular shows on TV. And because TV is so prevalent in our society, we cannot but help understand something of what goes on in these shows. And if there's one thing that comes across about soap operas today, is they are the most miserable programs on earth. Nothing good could happen in a soap opera, it seems to me. Whether it's the wonderful birth of some child or whatever, well, some horrible secret will be out about the child. If it's some wonderful marriage, some secret will out on the day of the ceremony or something. There's always something bad going to happen, and you just know it. Whatever's coming along, there'll be something bad. And the worst, of course, will be around Christmas time, because that way they get the greater audience. And I wonder what it is about people that want to see that sort of thing. Is it reality? Is it real life? Are real people's lives really that miserable? Are we that unhappy? Well, they talk about the increase in suicide rate, etc., but I don't think people are really that unhappy, are we? No. And yet, the opposite seems to be almost within the Christian church, because it almost seems within the church itself that we ignore unhappiness, and we ignore the sadness of life, and we try to put it to one side, and we say, no, 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 we're supposed to be happy and joyful, and when we come along on a Sunday morning, we need to smile. And when we shake people's hands, we need to smile and be happy. And doesn't Paul tell us, you know, be joyful. You know, be happy in all situations, at all times. Well, we know, don't we? It wasn't about smiling. That's not the kind of happiness it was on about. But real life is somewhere in the middle for most people. In general, we have good days, we have bad days. Our bad days are probably never as bad as somebody else we know or could think of. And that might cheer us up a little bit, sadly. That's how we sort of relate to things, isn't it? Well, I'm not as badly off as somebody else, so, you know, I shouldn't moan quite so much. But it's all relative. You know, somebody losing their job, that's a great tragedy. But depending on the type of job it was and what comes along later, it could be a great happiness and a great opportunity. You see, it's relative. And so we can never really measure our own sadness and our own suffering, if you like, by what's going on around us, because it's what's happening here that's important in our family circle, in our minds, in our hearts. And God doesn't deal with us as some great unit. He deals with each and every one of us as individuals. And it's that aspect of suffering, if you like, that I wanted to think about a little bit for this morning. Surprise, surprise, after reading Lamentations, hey. But I don't really want to ask the question that I'm going to ask, and that is, why do we suffer? Because it's that one of those questions which seems to have been going on since the year dot that people have been completely unable to answer to everybody's satisfaction. But I think the Word of God does give us an answer that should satisfy us if we have faith and trust in Him. If we're sat here this morning and we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then there is no point to suffering at all. There is no answer to suffering. It's just that it's a cruel world out there and these things happen. But the way Jeremiah looked at it and the way that Christians today should look at it is from the point of view that God is sovereign. And everything that happens, happens because God says so. You see why suffering is such a difficult subject? Because when you say that you're suffering, Jeremiah here says, you could go back to Job and you could read it in Job. What does Job say about his suffering? He says, shall I accept only good at God's hand and not bad also? And what does Jeremiah say here? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? And you see, if you read the Old Testament, you cannot get away from the fact that the way it was looked upon was the fact that God brought both good and bad things in life. Because as Christians, we read our New Testaments and we see and we say, oh, well, God says everything's for our good and all well-being and nice and all this. A theology sort of developed whereby if we're a true, faithful Christian, some people would say, then nothing bad should be happening to us. We should be happy and everything should be good. And some years ago, we had that health, wealth and faith sort of gospel, didn't we? Where those who are faithful enough would always be healthy and be wealthy and be contented in this life. But ideas like that come up against some terrible brick walls, you know, because it just doesn't work like that at all. You've heard it said, haven't you, how people say that the nicest people seem to have the most awful things happen to them. You know, those who live the most gentle lives seem to suffer the worst. Why is that? Now, those without faith, those who know not God, they turn around and they use that as an excuse to say, well, there you are, God can't possibly exist. I had this a few weeks ago at work, completely out of the blue, somebody I've never met before in my life, stood 30 metres up at the top of a silo. That's what I do for a living. I do things on top of silos. So there we are, 30 metres up. And this guy who, as I said, I'd never met before, covered in his tattoos, the scaffolder, who was putting some scaffold up for me, he turned to me and he said, did you see about that crash, those students in that minibus coming back from having done some charity work out abroad? He says, it crashed and they were killed. There, that proves there isn't a God. Does it, I said? Why does it prove there is no God? What about the people who did good things and good things happened to them? Doesn't that prove then that there is a God? There's no argument on that basis at all. But people will use whatever they can to try and deny God's existence. But Jeremiah wasn't like that. He faced life as it really was. And he said, good things happen, bad things happen, but God is sovereign. And we need to know that. We need to believe that. Because if God is not sovereign, we don't have any hope. If the medieval picture of Satan having reign over heaven and being able to inflict all these punishments, of Satan coming along and punishing those who hadn't been good, is true, then God's not sovereign. No, it's God who is sovereign. God who sorts out everything that happens here on this earth for us. So after opening up that can of worms, where do I go from here? Well, to give some explanations. Firstly, I want to get us away from the picture that we have here in Lamentations to some extent. There is a punishment here of Israel for their sin. That is why they were in exile. That's very clear. But remember, that was a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel through Moses. He said to them, do this, it'll be okay. Do that, it won't be. So God was going to honour his word with Israel. And also remember that with regard to Israel, there were those still who worshipped Jehovah, those who still were of true faith. It was Elijah, wasn't it, who turned to God. He said, am I alone left to worship you? Is there only me? And God said to him, no, yet there are those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that is always true. It's true today as it was then. They suffered this same punishment at that time. They were still put into exile. They still lost their homes. They still lost their relatives in war and battle. Was it for their sin? No, it was for the sin of the nation. A general punishment. No, I do not believe, and I make this statement now, that any suffering that any of us have today is as a result or is in punishment for our sin. Let's be careful how I phrase that. And I say that with confidence because Paul the Apostle wrote to the Romans, didn't he? And he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, there's no punishment for sin left because Christ has borne all our punishment for sin. And if we believe that, that's what makes us a Christian. And so if Christ has borne all our punishment for sin, how can any suffering we have be as a punishment for sin? Because Christ has borne it all. No, it can't be. So if it's not that, what is it about then? Why do people suffer? Well, in general, is it not a case that sin has brought an imperfect world? It brings with it the sicknesses, the ill health. It brings with it our bodies sort of decaying around us. It's all there for us to read in the Old Testament, those opening chapters of Genesis, to see how man went from being made in the sight of God good to taking upon himself decisions for his own life, decisions for what might be right or wrong, to decide for themselves what they were going to do in life. And so God made a judgment upon them and it changed God's creation. So we now have a creation which is not as it was. Paul the Apostle says it's one that's creaking and groaning, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for the consummation, if you like, of the church of Christ, for the end of all times when sin is brought to an end. But it's a creaking, it's a groaning creation. It's a creation where God caused, I'll call it weeds, but he caused difficulty for man, even just in tilling the ground. I'm no great gardener, but I've got ground elder in our garden. And ground elder is a real curse in the garden as far as I'm concerned. There's absolutely no way to get rid of it other than to dig up every root. And that's hard work. Now imagine how Adam must have felt from a time in the garden, however long that period might have been, where everything grew nicely. You know, it was watered well, it grew well, no aphids to destroy it, no blight, no yellow leaf, nothing like this. And then it went from that to when they were banished from the garden into the world in general to suddenly things were growing that were no use to him. Things were growing that were destroying his crops. There was disease in his crops. There were insects to eat them. What a shock for him. And so I can say quite categorically that sin has caused suffering. But there's a subtle difference, if you see what I mean. And so as Christians, we can look wonderfully to one another in our sufferings and know that it's no punishment for sin. We need not think that in some way God is angry with us and so punishing us, and that's why we're suffering. No. It was the disciples turned to Jesus, didn't they, when there was that blind man. And they said to Jesus, it said, who sinned? Was it this man's parents? Or was it this man himself that he should have been born blind? And that revealed the whole theological view of Israel at that time, that people who had a good life were blessed by God because they'd done well, they worked well. That I believe, is why when Jesus said about the rich person, you remember that when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven? And the disciples said, well, who can go to heaven then? And it's because they saw wealth as being a blessing from God because God was pleased with their life. And so they were shocked at that. That's amazing. Radical. Different. No, Jesus said about this blind man. He said, neither his parents nor this man sinned, but rather that glory might be given to God. The glory of God might be revealed in him. And there is our answer for the purpose of suffering, that the glory of God might be revealed. But then we start thinking then, is this some kind of cruel way of dealing with God's people? Because let me go back to Job for a moment again. Job was a man. We read quite clearly that Job was a righteous man in God's sight. He was a man who worshipped God in faith from the heart. He offered the required sacrifices. He prayed as he ought to do. And I know that he was a righteous man because God actually said of him that he was righteous. Because God actually, in the language that we have there in Job, and I'm not going to enter into the theology of heaven here at all, but we're told that Satan appeared before God. And God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Look how good he is." So God was well pleased with how Job was acting, with his faith and his, if I might use the word religion, but right religion. And he held him up before Satan. And it was at that point that Satan then said, "Oh yeah, but he's only doing it because." Well, suffering, Jesus said, to reveal God's glory. Job's experience, do everything right, and suddenly Satan wants to have a dig. Satan stands there before God and says, "Well, no, hang on a minute. He's doing that just because you bless him, just because everything's going well. You won't let me touch him. You've put a hedge about him. Let me take away all of his goods, take away his wealth, take away his ease of life. Then things will be different. Make him suffer a bit, in other words." And God said, "Okay." Well, that wasn't the case at all. Job didn't turn away from God. And that shows how God is glorified in suffering. So for each of us, when we think about, well, what is suffering first, I suppose? As I said, it's relative, isn't it? It's whatever's not good for you right now. For some, that's really difficult things in life. For others, it seems pretty insignificant. It could be a bad day at work, which is causing us to really have some anxiety. It could be a bad day at home. Perhaps the children aren't doing all they were intended to do. And we find ourselves stressed and we find ourselves anxious and annoyed perhaps. Well, if we view all of these opportunities, if you like, as opportunities rather, to remain faithful to God, then we can see how God is glorified in our life, in our suffering, if you like, in the different things that happen to us. Paul said of his life, he said he'd found how it was possible in every circumstance to be content. Now that's some goal. He found in every circumstance what it was to be content. And that wasn't that Paul said every circumstance was nice and pleasant, because we know that's not the case. From his own words, from his own letters. But he learned to be content in those times because he first and foremost remembered that God loved him. Turn to Lamentations here. It says in verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies," I'm reading from the New King James, "through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." We read in verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." What a wonderful thing to remember, God's compassion and mercies. And that's what Paul remembered. I believe that's how he became contented. Because he didn't see it as God behind these things to cause his life difficult. But he saw these things as God in them in order that he might express his faith and trust in God. It's a very different approach to difficulties. All too often, people look for someone to blame. They look for a situation to blame. They look for a reason for what's going on in order to latch blame onto it. We live in a culture today, do we not, very much, where there is a blame culture. If something goes wrong, then we need somebody to blame. We need something to blame. We need something to put right, to sort it out. But you know, in life, that's not always the case. We can't always explain. Job went through all of his experience, which is recorded for us, and at the end of it, he couldn't sit down and say, "Oh, well, now I understand it all. Oh, that was okay." It wasn't like that at all. He'd lost his family. He'd seen his children die. He'd lost them. He'd lost that wealth. He'd lost those servants that he trusted. Okay, at the end of it, there he was again, a wealthy man, a respected man, restored by God. But it's still gone. It wasn't something which suddenly was blanked out and never to be thought about again. But through it all, he sought not to blame God, but rather to remain faithful to him. He said a few intemperate things, yes, but ultimately he remained faithful to God. And that's what it's about. That's what it was for Jeremiah, because he was standing there and he was saying to God, all these things are going on, but we need to be faithful. We need to remember that the Lord's mercy, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. I thought about this, about God's mercies being new every morning, and I wonder sometimes if we were to wake up each day, not so much thinking about the day that's gone by, but rather thinking about the day that's going to go on ahead. Not in a sense to burden us with it, but think that here are new opportunities coming up to realise God's mercies and God's goodness to us. Peter says in one of his letters, doesn't he? He says, cast all your care upon God, all your burdens, because he cares for you. And you see, every care we can cast upon God and see God support us through it, not always remove it. I remember the number of times I must have spent as a younger man, a teenager, praying that something might not happen in order that I didn't have that problem to face. And I didn't get that answer to that. I still had the problem to face. But it's how we face it. It's how we get on with it. It's, do we stand there in our own strength? Do we stand there and want to blame somebody? Or would you stand there and say, well, this isn't because God's angry with me in some way. This isn't because I've sinned in some way and this is some great punishment on me. This is life in a sinful world. This is life in an imperfect world, an imperfect society. This is how it is. I'm not immune to these things going on. But the difference is, I know Christ. I know that my God loves me. And I know that today, his mercies to me are as new as they were the first day I knew him. And his compassion to me is just as great. His love toward me is not diminished. And I shall have opportunity to bring glory to him. Paul had to learn, didn't he? Sorry about going on about Paul so much, but I mean, there he was. He wrote an awful lot in the New Testament, didn't he? But Paul the Apostle wrote, he said, there he was, praying three times that this particular thorn in the flesh might be removed. But he received the answer from God, my grace is sufficient for thee. Sorry, you can tell I was brought up with the AV there, can't you? My grace is sufficient for you. It's a hard lesson to learn, that one, I have to say. It's been over 30 years now since I first came to know Christ as my Saviour. And I can't say I've learnt that lesson yet. Not really, not fully. I can't say that each and every day when I wake up, I look to life and it's a great new opportunity to show God's glory and grace in my life, because all too often, tragically, life overtakes me and overcomes me. And mine isn't that hard. I've got no great complaints to make, really. But I still lay there some nights, unable to sleep, perhaps, for the anxiety of the day that's to unfold. Because that's how life is in its reality. We are not yet perfect people. But we are, by God's grace, a people who know him. Christianity, we're told, by those who don't know, is a crutch for life. It's a way of ignoring the difficulties of life. It's a way of getting through all of these difficult things. In my limited experience over the years, I have to say that Christianity makes those difficulties in life sometimes more difficult, does it not? You know, when a loved one is suffering from cancer, when somebody who's been so faithful through their life and following Christ is suffering from some terminal horrible disease, or perhaps they've had a breakup of their marriage, they've lost their home and their job, and you stand there and you say, how has this happened? That's not an easy answer from a loving God at all. But it's not because of some punishment. It's not because God hates them. It's because life can be pretty awful at times. And God does not shield us from those experiences, but rather gives us grace to live through them. Again, we read, don't we? It says, if God has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how can he possibly withhold anything else from us? Now, for those of you who have children, I don't have children. For those of you who have children, think about that. That statement there, that somebody willing, just in an earthly sense, never mind God himself, but in an earthly sense, willing to give up your child for the good of somebody else. How would you then refuse them to loan them a tenner or something? You know, it's really ridiculous, isn't it? It's the most precious thing we have. So for God the Son to come and to give his life that we might know forgiveness for sin, how is it possible that God would withhold anything else from us that is needful to us? James said, we have not because we ask not. And when we do ask, we ask amiss, that we might spend it on other things, that we might do other things. So rather than asking for God's grace and mercy and help through particular aspects of life to show his glory, we're asking for another house or a car or something along these lines perhaps, which aren't really what God would intend for us. And we're a little confused in our priorities. Be content in all circumstances. It doesn't mean that we can't have aspirations. I've said we are living people in a living world and we have these desires and wants. We're real people, not some fiction of our own imagination. But ultimately, what is the important thing in our life? Is it to bring glory to God's name? What is the chief end of man, in other words? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, the old catechism says. But sometimes perhaps we lose focus of that because we're overwhelmed by this life that's around us. But I don't believe Jeremiah lost sight of that, even in writing these Lamentations. And if you were to read the whole of the book of Lamentations, you read the other four poems as well, and to see what Jeremiah's talking about. I mean, he's not fearful to come before God and ask him why. He's not fearful to say to God, how can you possibly allow it? Yes, judge your people, but did they need to be this harsh? Yes, judge Jerusalem, but did you need to destroy the temple? Jeremiah didn't have all the answers, but he wasn't fearful to approach God and ask for the answers. Why? Because he knew that God loved him. He knew that God had compassion upon him. And so it's the same for us too. We actually have no fear of coming before God and asking why. We might not receive the answer that we want to receive. There's no point in questioning even the circumstances we find ourselves in. And even, dare I say, being dissatisfied with the circumstances that we're in. If we confess before God that's our situation, because let's face it, if that's how we feel, he knows anyway. And sometimes by giving voice to the way that we feel, it can make us seriously think about how we are before God. You know, to think in your head, I'm not happy with it, but to actually physically say to God, I am not happy with this situation, makes you confront it too, in the light of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps I've been a little bit heavy this morning, I don't know, but I don't say this to discourage, but rather to encourage and say that life is not nice sometimes. It's not a bed of roses, and it never will be. And if you think Christianity will make it like that, then I can assure you it won't. Jesus said to that rich young ruler when he came, he said, you know, that the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. I haven't even got a bed for the night. You know, so what have you come to me for? You know, is it for a bed for the night? Well, forget it. But if you're coming to Christ for that important factor, that important thing, and that is forgiveness for sin, that you might know eternity in God's presence, what else do you want? What else is important to you? Life's here anyway. You know, life is laid out before you anyway. You know, however many years may be allotted to you is there for you. But how do you choose to use them, you see? Is it in knowing Christ and knowing forgiveness and looking forward to an eternity with him, and so using that life that's before you as an opportunity to give glory to him? Or is it just to live and die and do nothing in God's sight and then face God on your own? Because rest assured, God is there to be faced. I read years ago that there's some lady who was reading about the whole idea of men landing on the moon. And this isn't part of the conspiracy theory, I hasten to say. But she actually, and I read this, and this is just something I've read, so I'm not saying truth or otherwise, but she had refused to believe that the moon even existed, and that in some way this great light up in the sky was something done by some government or whatever. But the fact that lady refuses to believe that the moon exists does not make the moon disappear. And whether people choose to believe that God exists or not, will not make him disappear. It's not Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where because everybody refused to believe, God suddenly disappears. No, not at all. This is real life. God is there. He is to be faced. And the Bible tells us that the only way to face him is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. And then we can live this life giving glory to him and thanks to him for all he's done. Let's bow a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that at times your word is a difficult book to read. There's huge chunks of it, really, which we find difficult to turn to and to read, and we don't really understand why it's there. And Father, some of it is lost to us because we don't know the original language and the original sort of circumstances and the history behind it. But we ask that you would be patient with us, dear Father, and you would open us, our eyes, to understand all that you would have us understand. You would help us to dig deeper and to look further. And ultimately, Father, you would help us how to read your word in such a way that it's real to us and applies to us day by day. Father, help us to look and to read of the way that the people of Israel did indeed suffer at various times and the reasons for their sufferings, dear Father, but realize that it was all because their faith was tried and they failed, dear Father, to continue in that faith. Help us in the faith that we have to be continual, to be patient, dear Lord, to endure and to continually confess our reliance upon you. We know not what the future holds for each of us, but Father, we are indeed thankful that you hold that future in your hand. And whether it be in our eyes for good or for bad, we confess, trust in that promise that all things work together for good for those who are your people. And Lord, that good would be to bring glory to your name. So Father, for each of us, we seek and long to glorify your name, to glorify the name of our Saviour, to hold him up high, that he would indeed draw men and women to himself. So Father, make us a faithful people. We may be poor in health, in strength, and even perhaps, Father, in number. But Lord, may we be strong in our faith and our trust in Christ alone, we pray. Amen.